Happy 4th.
You guys know it's almost the end of the world when a young guy from North Hollywood, raised in the most conservative part of the world, as you guys know, plays something like that, right? God's definitely done a work in me, too, over the years. I've always joked about my family and how liberal they are, and liberal growing up, and I always tell the story of my old man, my dad, and my dad's so liberal. And the only way I could tell you how liberal my father is my dad thought Bill Clinton was a conservative. Yeah. But what a good day, huh? To be able to be here as a church, to be able to think about independence, this subject of independence. And for me, you know, when Scott leaves town, I'm always excited to be able to teach, but knowing that he was going to be leaving on the 4th of July was great because it's a great segue into a wonderful sermon, of course, of our independence. For us as Christians, we all have experienced an independence from something. If you haven't, then you might not be a Christian today. And I just pray that your ears are open and your eyes are open and you're ready to hear what the Word has to say about independence, our independence. I'd like to first read some things about the history of our independence from England. I was going to just get up here and do a drama and fight Pastor Dave. We were going to do like a kickboxing thing. You know, he's from England, I'm from, you know what I mean? And kind of do something like that. But, you know, never mind. Where's Pastor Dave? Sorry about that, brother. Sorry. He's from England, guys, if you haven't heard the accent. But. That's right. But he didn't want to do it. Anyway, let me read to you some history. At this time, in the signing of the U.S. consisted of 13 colonies under the rule of England's King George III. There was a growing unrest in the colonies concerning the taxes that had to be paid England. This was commonly referred to as taxation without representation, as the colonists did not have any representation in the English Parliament and had no say in what went on. As the unrest grew in the colonies, King George sent extra troops to help control any rebellion. In 1774, the 13 colonies sent delegates to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to form the First Continental Congress. The delegates were unhappy with England, but were not ready yet to declare war. In April 1775, as the king's troops advanced on Concord, Massachusetts, Paul Revere would sound the alarm that the British are coming. As he rode his horse through the late night streets. The Battle of Concord and its shot heard around the world would mark the unofficial beginning of the colony's war for independence. The following May, the colonies again sent delegates to the Second Continental Congress. For almost a year, the Congress tried to work out its differences with England, again without formally declaring war. By June 1776, their efforts had become hopeless, and a committee was formed to compose a formal declaration of independence. Headed by Thomas Jefferson, the committee included John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Robert R. Livingston, and Roger Sherman. Thomas Jefferson was chosen to write the first draft, which was presented to the Congress on June 28th. After various changes, a vote was taken late in the afternoon of July 4th. Of the 13 colonies, 9 voted in favor of the declaration, 2, Pennsylvania and South Carolina, voted no, Delaware undecided, and New York abstained. To make it official, John Hancock, president of the Continental Congress, signed the Declaration of Independence, and it is said that John Hancock signed his name with great flourish so King George can read that without spectacles. The following days, copies of the Declaration were distributed. The first newspaper to print the Declaration was the Pennsylvania Evening Post, July 6, 1776. On July 8, the Declaration had its first public reading in Philadelphia's Independence Square. Twice that day, the Declaration was read to cheering crowds and pealing church bells. Even the bells in Independence Hall was rung, the Province Bell, which would later be renamed Liberty Bell, after its inscription, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." And although the signing of declaration was not completed until August the 4th of July, it has been accepted as the official anniversary of the United States independence. And the first Independence Day celebration took place the following year, July 4th, 1777. Obviously, we're not the only country that has an Independence Day. You know, wherever there's a country, there has been some fight for independence, and it's something to remember that everybody has a special day. Even in the Word of God, you think of Israel, and they had independence from how many, you know, King Pharaoh, you know, from Babylon. And this theme of independence is woven in and out over the whole Word of God. In just going over some of the history of the United States, I was reading actually a speech, and it was a very powerful speech, by the way. It was given actually, but does anybody know how old we are as a country now? 200 and what? 34? 34 years. Yeah, this address was to the president and to the citizens of the United States in 1852. And it was written by Frederick Douglass, the abolitionist. And I don't know if you've ever read some of his writings. He escaped from slavery and became a minister. And he just has a powerful, powerful address here. But it says, on July 2nd, on the 2nd of July, 1776, the Old Continental Congress, to the dismay of the lovers of ease and the worshipers of property, clothed that dreadful idea with all the authority of national sanction. They did so in the form of a resolution. And as we seldom hit upon resolutions drawn up in our day, whose transparency is at all equal to this, it may refresh your minds and help my story if I read it. Now he quotes. Resolved that these United Colonies are, and of right, ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be dissolved. Citizens, your fathers made good that resolution. They succeeded, and today you reap the fruits of their success. Their freedom gained is yours, and you, therefore, may properly celebrate this anniversary. The 4th of July is the first great fact in your nation's history, the very ring bolt in the chain of your yet undeveloped destiny. And then he goes on and he says, in their admiration of liberty, they lost sight of all other interest. And I love what he says at the end. In the admiration of liberty, they lost sight of all other interest. They were so wrapped up in the concept of freedom that everything else seemed secondary to the founding fathers. Now, we know that even in Americans' short history, it hasn't been perfect. I mean, just the reading of Frederick Douglass would tell you that it wasn't perfect, that things weren't perfect in our country. But there is an independence that is perfect, that is to all people. And when Frederick Douglass had this statement where he says, in their admiration of liberty, they lost all sights of any other thing, any other interest, it reminded me of another statement by a pastor that I read one day, and it was by a young Scottish minister, a Puritan, and his name was Henry Scougal. This guy died very young, and he lived in the 1600s, but he wrote this: the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. And let me say that again. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. And this morning, I really want to develop this idea of what is the object of your love this morning? You know, if there's one thing I can do this day, Independence Day that we celebrate, is exalt the work of Christ in the church's eye, that it becomes such an object of your love. Such an immense adoration just overflows your heart. I mean, an incredible passion for Christ. So passionate that in the midst of that adoration, nothing else is of interest, then the Spirit does its job, has done its job. That's my greatest desire for you, is that you lose sight of every other thing and that you grasp entirely the joy of your love, Christ in Him. There's three things that we want to go over, and I want to go over with you this morning. And one of them is, who won our war? Who won our independence? The other thing is, what were we freed from? And lastly, what was the purpose of this freedom? And if you come in here and you're just muddled, your eyes are on everything else, even on your sin and on your guilt and on just what you have done this week, I pray that your eyes would be fixed on your Savior this morning. That it's through your eyes being fixed on the work of Christ that you would find true freedom from what you so hate. So if you could all bow your heads with me, let's pray. Father, we desire to give you all the glory today for what you're going to do in speaking to us through your word. We pray that your word impacts our hearts, Lord. We thank you for the independence that is only found in you. Real independence, Lord. Independence that is a gift, Father, your wonderful grace. And Lord, we love to sing of it. We desire to experience it in our life. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would minister to our hearts today. Father, I pray that you would be exalted. Do that work, Lord. I can't do it. I can't exalt your name properly. But Father, your word can. So we ask that your word would speak to our hearts, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to begin with a quote from an American pastor on this idea of who won our war. And it says, Christ did something in history before we existed that obtained and guaranteed our rescue and the transformation of all who would come to trust in him. The distinctive and crucial thing about Christian salvation is that Christ accomplished it decisively for us and outside of us. And without our help. And when we put our faith in him, we do not add to the sufficiency of what he accomplished in covering our sins and achieving the righteousness that counts as ours. The important thing about that quote, and if you just were going to kind of break it down into just like, what is he saying? Is this. Salvation is a work of God. The most important thing that you could understand today, tomorrow, the next day, is Christ and knowing the work of salvation that he has brought to you. Not through what you have done, but through what he has accomplished apart from you. It is a work that is apart from you, a work that was done in history apart from you. When you or I gave our life to Christ, we didn't add to the work of Christ on the cross. It was done. And I want you to think about that saying from Henry Scougal that says the worth and excellency of a soul is measured by the object of its love a little bit. Is Jesus the object of your love today? And is he worshipped in these ways that the scripture talks about? Who was it that won our war? Well, obviously it was Jesus, but let's just look at some passages and just see it. Just see it on the scripture. If you guys go with me first to Luke chapter 4, and I do have a lot of scriptures and they're kind of all over the place, and that's the tough thing when you fill in for any teacher, because you like to go through a Bible, obviously. And by the way, Wednesday we'll be going through the book of Habakkuk, so... And we will get through the whole book, by the way. For those of you who've been under Pastor Scott, you know that's kind of a tough thing sometimes to get through a book. But we are going to fly through it. So Luke chapter 4. But if you go to verse 18, the picture is Jesus goes back to his hometown. If you can imagine getting to your hometown, you're hanging out with your crew, you know, you're excited, you know, you're with them, they're with you, it's neat to see them again, everything like that, you know. And then, you know, you go into the place of worship, the synagogue, you see everybody, they know you, you know them, they know your parents, you know, they know everything about you. And you stand up to teach, you know. And they give you the scroll of Isaiah, and you can take the scroll, and they had scrolls that were kind of separated. You know, they didn't have chapters, but they had them just in segments, if you will. And Jesus probably looking for which one he wanted, you know. Or I wonder if they just gave him one, and he just went, oh, I know where to go to exactly, you know. Or how it actually worked, you know. Or I wonder if he was, flipping through the scrolls and going, where's Isaiah 61? Where's Isaiah? He finds it, he takes it out, he rolls this thing out, and this is, and all the people, at the synagogue are probably like, hey, this is Jesus, this is Jesus, and they didn't say that like we say that, right? They didn't say, oh, this is Jesus, they just say, hey, this is Jesus, Mary, Joseph, carpenter guy, here he is. And he unravels it, and he says this. This is just radical. It must have been a radical scene, right at the beginning of his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom, liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. At the end of this, he closes the book. He closes the scroll, probably gives it to the attendant, synagogue guy, and he puts it back. And then it says that all the eyes were fixed on him. What did Jesus just get done reading? He just got done reading, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It's on me. Because he's anointed me. This is about me. Everything was directed towards him. The carpenter's son. That he is the one to proclaim liberty. That he is the one to set free. And to people who were being oppressed by Rome, that meant something. They all look at him, and then in verse 21, he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Pretty radical, huh? Today this is done. Today it's fulfilled. Do you think they were shocked? Absolutely. Blown away. What? But notice it was on him. It was about him. Jesus is the liberator. He is the one who liberates. He is the one who sets free. It is a work of Jesus. And this is so different from how I was raised in Southern California, hanging out in the San Fernando Valley around a lot of New Age thought. I thought, it was me pulling my weight. I thought it was something that I could do. I thought that if I just tapped into the right, spiritual tree or something weird out there, that maybe I could get some kind of peace in life. But I couldn't. Jesus is the liberator. He is the one who sets us free. In Romans 5:1 and in Ephesians 2:13-14, Jesus, it says, is our peace. So when we're looking at who won our war, who won our independence, we see it's Jesus who sets us free. He's our liberator. He's the one in Romans 5:1 and Ephesians 2:13-14 is talked about as being our peace. That at one time we didn't have peace, but he is our peace. If you have no peace today, it might be because you don't know the one who is the giver of peace. Peace isn't in a philosophy. It isn't in a kind of a way of just structuring life. It isn't just in, your economic portfolio. That's not really what peace is about. Peace is in a person. It is in Christ. In John 8:36 and in Galatians 5:1, John 8:36 is a very famous passage, right? If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast in the liberty to which Christ has made you free. Stand fast in that. Christ is the one who makes you free. And then I love Hebrews 12, verse 2. And I think the movie actually had this passage on there. It was Hebrews 12, verse 2. Some of you guys probably know this one by heart. But it says, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So who is the author and finisher of our faith? Well, it says Jesus is. He's the beginning of your faith. And he's the end of it, when your faith will finally be replaced at one point by something, by sight. Faith is only temporary. I don't know if you knew that. But one day it will be replaced by sight, by seeing Jesus face to face. But Jesus is that eye opener for us. He's the one who opens my eyes to faith and lets me see him for who he is. That is not even a work of me. I can't boast in my ability to have faith, because even that, the Bible says, is a gift from God. It is a complete work of God, my independence. There's a song that we sing even in this church. It says, in Christ alone our hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. He is everything. He is what it is all about. Is this how Jesus is adorned and worshiped in your life? That's a question. Is that what the object of your love looks like? Does he look like your liberator, your peace, your freedom fighter, the one that sets you free, the eye opener, the one who's the giver of your faith? Is that how you worship Jesus? When you're worshiping God, and just saying, oh, thank you. Thank you so much, Jesus. You are so glorious. You are so awesome. Are you worshiping him as that? As the one who has saved you from the pit? Because that's who he is. Now, the second thing I wanted to go over with you was, what were we freed from? We see the work of Christ as all those things I mentioned. But let's look at what we were freed from. It says, this is a really neat quote. Actually, it's a quote on a book by Jonathan Edwards. One of his first books, he wrote a book called A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. And it's kind of a neat story how this thing got published. It got published in England. And there was a quote by Isaac Watts and John Geiss, who were ministers in England, and they wrote this: wheresoever God works with power for salvation upon the minds of men, there will be some discoveries of a sense of sin, of the danger of the wrath of God, and the all-sufficiency of his son Jesus to relieve us under all our spiritual wants in distresses. True salvation only happens when this happens. I remember when I got saved, it was crazy, but I felt absolutely convicted of sin, so wretched, and it was just the most horrible feeling, you know, to feel so unclean. I didn't know Jesus at all. I wasn't raised in the church. Had really no clue, nothing about doctrine. I mean, if you would have came up to me and said, you know, come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I wouldn't have known what you were talking about. I would have thought it was foreign language. You know what I mean? I would have said, sin, what's that? You know, Jesus saved me from what? You know, it would have been just like, I have no clue what you're speaking, but thank you, have a nice day. You know, it would have been kind of like that. Because I just didn't know the lingo. I didn't know what these words meant. I had no clue. But one day I was on the beach at Silver Strand, not too far from actually where Pastor Scott grew up, maybe a whopping 3 miles. And I was just hanging out on the beach, and man, I just got convicted in the Spirit of God like that. Living the life I lived, doing the things I did, thinking the thoughts I thought, acting out on those thoughts as a young guy, it hit me on that beach at 2 a.m, and I had the most opened eye experience to sin. to depravity. Not knowing Jesus. No one came up to me and talked to me about the Bible. I didn't know that. But the true and living God, he spoke to me. And I felt so awful, and yet I felt an incredible love. An incredible love. I felt absolutely convicted of my sin and of my life, knowing that if I were to continue in this way, that I would be lost forever. I knew it. At that time, I knew it. And yet I felt like something was picking me up. Literally, like something was grabbing me and saying, you know what? You're one of mine. I had no clue what that meant. And come up and talk to me and I'll tell you how it happened. But it was wild. There has to be some discoveries of a sense of sin and of the danger of the wrath of God for us to be able to know the work of Christ and what he's done for us. And the all-sufficiency of his son Jesus to relieve us. That it's only in Christ that I can be relieved from this danger that I am in. And I want to go through just a little bit of what is the danger? What are we freed from in our independence? The first thing that I'd like to just look at is some scriptures that speak of the wrath of God. Because a lot of us don't think of this right off the bat. But what were we saved from? The wrath. If you guys turn with me to John chapter 3, I'll let you guys see some of this. It says, this is obviously a famous chapter with Jesus and Nicodemus. But in verse 36, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is a message that isn't too well spoken nowadays, even in the church. But Jesus made it clear that if you do not believe in the Son, then you don't have everlasting life, and that the wrath of God abides on you. You are, by default, a child of wrath. It tells us in the book of Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 10, very clearly that we are, as believers, to wait for Jesus from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That Jesus is a deliverer from the wrath. And in our study of Revelation and Wednesday night, we realized that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before the throne of God. And it says in the book of Revelation, who is worthy to stand against the wrath of the Lamb? There is a righteous indignation. What the Bible uses this term, it's a really cool churchy word. I love saying it, indignation. It kind of sounds neat, you know. But what it means is righteous wrath. There is a righteous wrath that God has. And he would not be God if he did not have it. Meaning, God would not be holy and just if he did not have indignation. Because if God didn't have indignation, then you wouldn't like God too much, would you? Because God would allow everybody into heaven. Heaven wouldn't be heaven. God wouldn't be God. See, if God wasn't a God of indignation, the definition of God becomes skewed. The definition of heaven becomes skewed. There is no righteousness anymore. Everything becomes like us. And I don't want a God that's like me. You know, that's, I don't know if that's much of a God who's temporal, who sins, who has flaws. I would rather have one that the Bible reveals who is perfect, who is holy, who is righteous and just, who must judge sin, who must deal with it, or else he ceases to be God. The Bible tells us something radical about Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, it says in chapter 7, and I think it's verse 24, 24 and 25, But Jesus, because he continues forever, he's everlasting, he has an unchangeable ministry, an unchangeable priesthood. He can minister to you guys and me forever because he's everlasting. Isn't that nice to know? That's so good. And then it says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, and I like to put into the guttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is God's intercessory, what's Jesus' intercessory ministry about? It's about an intercession. He becomes our, as 1 John says, our advocate before the Father on our behalf. He delivers us from the wrath of mighty God, from the indignation of God. He intercedes for us. His nail-scarred hands, his nail-scarred feet is before the Father day and night on my behalf, interceding on my behalf. So when my sins are before the Father, the Son is there interceding for me. That is his job as my high priest. He is the intercessor from the wrath of mighty God. And start worshiping God like that and see if that don't change your mind. Start thinking of Jesus interceding for you, for your sins, day and night, showing his scars and his wounds, as we see in Revelation chapter 4, before the Father. If that does not just overwhelm your heart and give you an incredible adoration for the wonderful work of Christ, not only in your life that happened in history 2,000 years ago, but that continues to happen all the time in heaven. Incredible. So we are delivered. We are freed from the wrath of God. We are freed also from the power of sin. John 8:34 tells us that those that sin are slaves to sin. And it talks about that a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son does. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. But notice he says that those who sin are a slave to sin. We are all slaves of sin. And it's only through the Son that we find freedom in that. Ephesians chapter 2 is another wonderful passage that deals with this. It starts off, for those who are dead in trespasses and sin. And then it talks about, but God, who is rich in mercy, sent his Son to die for us. But it talks about us being dead in trespasses and sins. See, salvation has to be a work of God because you were dead. Because you're a slave. See, the Bible doesn't say that you're a little okay, and that's so tough on us, isn't it? It's so tough on us as humans because you want to say, hey, I can lift a little bit of it. And I love to work out, and you have a spotter and stuff, but you want to be able to pull the weight, man. You want to be able to do it. It's no fun when you got some guy just spotting you. He's just helping you out, and he's just pulling it up, and he's like, you're doing it, and you know you're not doing it. I mean, that is no fun, no pain, no gain. You want to feel it, and that's how we are, even in our religious walks. We want to think that we can bring that to the table. But the Bible uses these statements, Jesus saying, you're a slave. Paul saying, you're dead. And in Colossians 2:13 and 14 is another reference you can look up that says you were dead in trespasses and sins. And my favorite is in Psalm 107 that I'll read to you a little bit. It says, oh, that, and this is verse 8, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. Do you guys give thanks to the Lord for his goodness? Do you just go, man, you are so good, Lord, and for his wonderful works to the children of men? For God satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. And then in verse 10, it says, those who sat in darkness in the shadow of death, bound in affliction in irons because they rebelled against the words of God, and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Notice in that psalm, it's all about the work of who? God. It's all about the work of Jesus. What frees you from drugs? Jesus does. The more I adorn and value the work of Christ in my life, the more I move away from the unsatisfactory things of this world, the wells that no longer can satisfy me. The more I experience the absolute gladness and joy and pleasure of Christ, the more I am so enthralled in the pleasure of God. He is so pleasurable, the Bible says, come drink from the river of my pleasures. And the more I drink from the pleasure of God, and wasn't that what Jesus was getting at with the woman at the well? If you only knew who it was who was here, you would ask and I would give you living water. I would give you such a joy and such a gladness. And when you drink full of that kind of adoration of Christ and the goodness and the joy of Christ, then nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else you do, you will walk away from those experiences as a Christian if you fall into sin, and you'll find that it will be unsatisfying, you'll find it'll be no good, you'll be bummed, and you're going to go, man, what am I doing? Because it no longer can satisfy. The work of God is the one to break us, to open up our eyes to his wonderful delight, and to free us from this power and authority that sin has had in our life. There was once a time I had no clue what sin was, guys. No clue. I did it and had no idea it was wrong. I was blind, dead. And then my eyes were opened. My eyes were opened. And it wasn't through coming to a church or anything. It was just simply through the work of God. The other thing we're freed of is something really practical. And you know what it is? It's something we all tend to be afraid of, and that is the fear of death. If you look in Hebrews chapter 2, I'll read to you a passage. It says here, chapter 2, verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. So he was made like us to conquer something that we couldn't conquer, to free us from death. Jesus, in one of the most famous stories in the Bible, is where Lazarus dies. And his sisters are bum that Jesus wasn't there. They're quite angry at Jesus because he didn't make it on time to save Lazarus's life. And by the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus is stinky, buried, and dead. And that's where we get the famous statement of Jesus, that he who believes in me shall never die. Though he die, he will live. And then he says, do you believe this? Then he asked the question, yes, I believe you are the Son of God. The statement comes back, yes, you will never die. You have been liberated from death. Death not biblically meaning extinction, but separation from God. You will never face a separation from God. When someone dies in Christ, simply their body can no longer hold their spirit. It can no longer hold it. It's a sinful tent, it's a sinful body, and it just no longer can sustain. Because God promises a new one. So what a wonderful thing. We're freed from death. Another thing, we're freed from the curse of the law. Have you guys ever thought of this? What are we liberated from? Well, Paul has a lot of statements about us being free from the bondage to the Torah. free from the curse of the law. And Galatians 3:13 talks about that. Romans 3:21 verse through 26. And Romans 7 is also a good one at the very beginning. Simply put, that we cannot come to God or be righteous by God through obeying the Torah. The Torah worked as a wonderful MRI machine. You know what that does? It basically shows you your flaws. And that's what the Torah did. When I read the Ten Commandments, I never went to church, but when I started reading the Bible, I started at the book of Genesis and just started reading. And when I got to Exodus chapter 20 and I read, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall honor your mother and father, and all the commandments, I didn't go to church, but there's one thing I knew. And that was, if this is what God demands, I'm not that. I'm anything but that. And to have to strive to conform to holiness through outward existential regulations, it will never happen. It can only happen biblically through the prophetic writing that it's talked about and the fulfillment of Christ through the work, through the immersion of the Holy Spirit in your life, the baptism, the immersion, being placed into the family of God by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Meaning, the change that comes in a Christian life doesn't happen through you setting up things on a wall and putting it up and saying, I'm not going to do this anymore, I'm not going to do that anymore, I'm not going to do this. I can't do that. It's not from that. It is a work that happens from the inside out. It comes from the inside, not from the law of Torah or anything else, but it's a law that is written on our heart by faith in Christ. And this is where we get so off sometimes in trying to overcome sin in our life. We try to do it through external law instead of through the adoration of Christ by faith. Instead of looking to the excellency and exalting Christ in our life and his work in our life and learning to adore and delight and to find joy in him. And it's through that this inner change takes place, where we no longer desire the things of the world. We look to try to regulate our bodies, our sinful bodies, through external. And it's hard, because that's the way law works. That's the way your government works. That's why we have signs that say don't go over 55, because they try to restrain sinful man through external law. And so we tend to think that's how you do it as a Christian too. Where no, you can't. We know it works temporarily, but how many of us really drive 55? Right? We always find a way around it, right? Because we can never be conformed that way. We only can be transformed, and it's by the renewing of our mind in Christ. The last thing that we're freed from, and there's a ton of them we could go over, but one of them is free from worldly heavy burdens. And this is something that I just wanted to speak a little bit about. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus talks about, come to me all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus promises a easy yoke, that his burden is light. He promises that. And the Bible repeatedly promises us incredible peace, even in the midst of worldly burdens. Hebrews 13:6 says, the Lord is my helper, what can man do to me? That even in the midst of suffering by men, I have peace with God. There is a yoke that is easy. Why do you think it is that Paul the Apostle could say, I rejoice in my sufferings for the sake of the elect? I have joy in this, man. I love this. This is incredible. Not only does he say he digs it, but then he tells us to share, to partake with him, to join with him in greater joy. That there's greater joy than the things of this world. And he tries to get this across to us, that for what you guys are pursuing, There is a lack. You're not going after the real joy. You're stuck in drugs and sex and the pursuit of entertainment and the pursuit of this, when extreme lasting pleasure, incredible pleasure awaits. And he says, join with me in that. Will you join with me in that? You're reading it just going, wow. He had all these worldly burdens around him, being chased, being persecuted, all these things, all these worldly burdens, but yet he had an incredible peace because Christ was his peace. Christ was the one who saved him. It was a work of Christ. Jesus is unchanging. Jesus doesn't change no matter what comes against you in your life. It doesn't change Jesus. Whether you get bad news or good news or things that happen tragic in your life or not, it never changes Christ. How beautiful. And that's why we can be freed from all these heavy worldly burdens. God's work of salvation means treasuring the work of Christ. Do you treasure those things that Christ has done in your independence? And the last thing I want to just mention is, what is the purpose for this freedom in independence? What is God driving at in all this work? And Jesus, him being the one who frees us, what he has freed us from, what is the driving point of it all? Let me just read to you a ton of scripture and just see if you guys grab it. Psalm 23:3, famous. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 25:11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his name is great, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Ezekiel 36:22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. That's an eye-opener. O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. 1 John 2:12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. The glory we give God is nothing else but the lifting up his name in the world and magnifying him in the eyes of others. As Paul says in Philippians 1:20, that Christ shall be magnified in my body. All those passages, as you got, and there's a ton more. Why does God do the work that he does? Why is it all him? It is for his name. It is so that he's exalted. Not that you and I are exalted. Our salvation is not for us to be exalted. Oh, I'm so good. Look at me. Oh, I'm saved. Look at my life now. But it's for his name. It's so that people, when they see the church, they see Christ. They see him more. See, and the more people see Jesus more, the more they will be set free. The more they will know, the more they will be able to be free from all the burdens and things of this world. It's by them seeing Christ. And that's why God does the work of mercy and grace in opening the eyes of us. It's so that his name may go out, so his fame may be known, so his renown go forth. All those things. It's God glorifying Christianity. So what does our Christianity look like, you know, on this Independence Day? What if we just examined our Christianity today? You know, does it look like that? Does it look like we're worshiping God as the one who is our peace? He is our He is the one who's the giver of our liberty. He is our freedom fighter. Are we worshiping him as the one who has set us free and helped us be covered from the wrath of God, from the sins that are in us? Are we worshiping him in truth in those ways? You know, you might be here this morning and my heart feels for you because you might be really guilt-ridden. And you might be in here and you just feel like, you know what, I've sinned too much this week. I've sinned so much that, you know, I hear what you're talking about, but I just can't grab it. I can't get a hold of it. You know, I'm too focused on my sin and where I'm at. And my prayer is that you would set your mind right now in your heart on your Savior. Because it's only through setting your mind and adoring God and saying, God, give me a heart that adores you. Give me a heart that sees your excellency in my life. Give me a heart that delights in you, that has such pleasure in you, that when I see sin and when I go towards it, that it no longer satisfies me anymore because of your great love, because of your goodness, because you are the one. You are my freedom fighter. You are my everything. I pray that you would do that. You would cast your care upon the Lord this morning. No matter where you've been in your life, I want to read to you Zephaniah 3:17. It says, the Lord your God, in your midst, the mighty one will save. The mighty one will save. That's his job. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Did you get that? He will rejoice over you with gladness. Now check this one out. If you're feeling awful about where you're at, he will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God wants to take you out on a date. He wants to romance you. And, you know, I just had foster kids for 8 months and I had this little baby, and just to rejoice over her with singing, just to sing, was precious. And that's how God looks at you. Is that incredible? God looks at you and he rejoices over you with gladness. He rejoices over you with singing. He wants to sing you a song. Is that not intimate? Man, if we fix our eyes on that, if our admiration is on that, then I hope that we lose sight of all other interest. It's fixing our eyes on Christ. And so let's pray. Father, we want to give you all the glory today. We thank you so much for your work, Jesus. It is so awesome to be able to be up here and share your wonderful liberty that is found only in you, Lord. Only you can save us. And Father, for those here that do not know the joy and the pleasure and the treasure that is you, Jesus, I pray that your Spirit would search hearts this morning. Would touch them, Lord. Let them know that the well of you is overflowing to them. That, Lord, you have a love and a passion and a compassion for them that goes beyond anything they will experience in this world, whether in marriage or in child caring or anything, Lord, that your love is greater than anything. Father, open up the eyes of the blind. Today, Lord, set people free today. I pray that those that desire your joy, Lord, that desire to know you and exalt you, Father, that and to receive you, Lord, that they would come forward this morning, that they would, Father, come up during the prayer time and they would share, and Father, they would talk about them needing you and needing to have that joy, Lord, and experiencing your greatness, Lord. Help us to focus on you as a church, Lord Jesus, to get our minds off us. Help us to lose interest in all other things because our mind is steadfastly focused on you, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.